Good morning.
Good
to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Let's bow our heads and hearts before our God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this beautiful day that you've given us. The weather is nice. Humidity is low, the sun is shining, the breeze is blowing. It's just a beautiful day outside, and this is the day that you have made for us. Help us to rejoice in it. Help us to be glad, not merely in this day, but in you who have given us this day. And not just the beautiful weather, but that it is the day where we remember that our Savior was not left in the grave, and therefore neither will we be left in the grave. As we just read from the Catechism and from the Scriptures, there will be a day, because you made us body and soul, there will be a day when we will be raised with bodies like Christ's. There will be a day when we will be able to stand before your presence. We ask, Father, that those who have preceded us into the glory and the angelic hosts will join us in our worship, because our worship is focused on you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you are worthy. And may the consequence of our time with you and the work of your Spirit, may it result in our being more like Christ than we've ever been before. And we pray this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to the Word of God, the book of Ezekiel 36. I'm reading from the New American Standard. So you have maybe a little trouble following me, maybe not. I saw a joke once about somebody who had a Bible printed by somebody named Gutenberg, but it was ruined because some clown named Martin Luther wrote all over it. This is a first edition New American Standard, so that's been my treasure since 73. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 32. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the grain and multiply it. And I will not bring a famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord Yahweh. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. We turn from the Word of God to the Westminster Confession, Chapter 10 of Effectual Calling, page 854. It's one of the longer chapters, and both comforting and frightening, if you read it carefully. So let's confess to God some of what he's revealed to us in his word by means of this chapter. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Others, not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess. And to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. I've usually said with paragraph 3 that this is a cop-out by the Westminster men, but it's a wise cop-out. How many infants dying in infancy will be in heaven? We don't know. We have very little scripture about that. In essence, they're just saying, if God's elect them, they'll be there. How many infants dying in infancy are elect? We don't know. We can rely on one thing. God is kind, merciful, and gracious. And the Westminster men have wisely left that in his hands rather than going out on a limb to cut it off behind them. Let's turn in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 1. Yes, we're taking a small break from Mark. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Our Father, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day. And again, not just because of the beautiful weather, not just because of how you've blessed us with a lot of rain, but because this is the day when we remember that our Savior arose. And from that, we know that his sacrifice for us was received, and that because he has arisen, and because he has ascended, and we are united to him, we know that not only are we now already before you in heaven, but there will be a day when we will stand before you, not just as disembodied souls, but resurrected bodies, new life in Christ. We will stand before you for all eternity, all because of Christ. Finally, Father, we pray for those who rule over us. Kind of like the line in Fiddler on the Roof about, is there a blessing for the czar? Is there a blessing for our president, our governor, our legislature, our mayor, our congressmen and senators? We would pray, Father, that those who seek to do that which is right in your eyes would be strengthened and encouraged. And we pray for those who wish to do those things which are wrong in your eyes, as you revealed in your word, would be thwarted at every turn. We pray these things, Father, for the sake of the church, not so we can be just happy and carefree and wealthy, but so the church can perform her function here and across the globe. And we pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. In the Reformed faith, we tend to have an analytical approach to things. That's not bad. God made us in human beings. He made us people with minds and wills and emotions. And it, because of humans and what we're like, there are certain tendencies in certain kinds of Christianity to go one way or another. Our Arminian brothers and sisters usually appeal to the emotions, to the feelings, and through the feelings seek to change the will. We in the Reformed faith tend to go for the intellect. And I think intellect first is perfectly valid. I think it's scriptural. But we tend, sometimes at least, to forget that God made us emotional as well as intellectual or rational. We do these kind of things by, when we look at the doctrines of grace, when we look at salvation, we describe it in terms of the Ordo Salutis. We've got some good reasons for that. In Romans 9, oops, wrong reference, Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, Paul himself gives some of the order salutis, some of the order of salvation. He tells us for whom he foreknew, and that means foreordination, according to some, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And they left out sanctified. In that, Paul left out sanctified. He obviously wasn't reformed enough. But, you know, we've got, I remember studying Ordo Salutis in seminary, and I think I have seen one that lists five, one that lists seven. I think I've seen one that lists 11 different elements. All by Reformed guys. I can't remember what they were. I remember I got it right on the test, but I don't remember what it was. I'm glad I don't have to take that test again. Again, we approach these things analytically, and we describe salvation in the sense of the evangelical gifts of repentance and faith. We describe it in the sense of justification and all that happens. It's the fact that it's forensic. We look at all those things. And I think sometimes the consequence is we miss one unifying factor that is behind all of these things and maybe above all of these things. We're just looking at the New Testament this morning, but I can't forget one of my favorite Hebrew words, chesed. Chesed is sometimes translated as mercy, sometimes as loving kindness. Perhaps the best translation is covenant love. That covenant love is shown us in the New Testament as well, but it's done differently. And it's that factor that we often leave out of our systematic theologies and our precise studies. The Bible, including the New Testament, says an awful lot about love. Most of the time, it talks about our love one for another. Maybe a little bit less than that, it talks of our love for God. But also, even the New Testament refers to chesed without using that word, obviously, because it's in Greek. We found that, and that's one of the reasons I'm using my New American Standard, because the New American Standard punctuates First Ephesians chapter 1 a little differently. The ESV has the same punctuation. The Old King James and the New King James has a different punctuation that, to put it modestly, is wrong. Look again at these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Full stop. Maybe there should have been a verse ending there. Because you see, in love, he predestined us. We must never, being reformed and analytical, we must never forget that those whom he in love predestined are unlovable. We must never forget that that word, that particular Greek word, refers to a kind of love that the one loving has to pay a price for. In Romans 9, 11 and 12, Paul writes about saying that even before the kids did anything, God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. The latter part is a typical biblical hyperbole. It's in contrast to the covenantal chesed that God has placed on Jacob, the blessings that he gave, and they are blessings to Esau, are hatred in comparison. Before the children did anything. Now, when you think about that story, many long years ago when I first came here, we went through Genesis, and as I'm looking that, you know, in 10 or 15 years, or maybe sooner, my work is going to be done. I probably never get back to preaching through Genesis again, and that fills me with some sadness. But when we looked at those two guys, which one's more admirable? Well, it's not Jacob, the mama's boy who hangs around the tent. But Esau, the guy who goes out and hunts, and the guy who's got a real vibrant life, said the guy who schemes and plans and steals. But God chose to put his love on Jacob. And while that may, in human understanding, not seem right or what's wrong with God's choosing, brothers and sisters, when we look in the mirror, we have to say the same kind of thing. Why would he choose that person? Why would he, in love, predestine that man or woman in my mirror? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 in the New American Standard, it says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Why would he do that for someone who's unlovable by definition? Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Just a couple verses later, one that's part of the famous Romans Road presentation of the gospel. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, and let's not forget the verse that no Reformed guy wants to talk about because it's so overused. For God so loved the world, ellipsis, still in Romans and chapter 8, verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. For our Arminian brothers who think you can lose your salvation, that you can turn your back on Christ if you've ever been his, they don't pay attention to this verse. Because guess what? I'm a created thing. If I am Christ's, I cannot be lost because I cannot separate myself from him. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I started working on this week, I immediately thought of one of my favorite book, 1 John. And I thought also of the stories that are told about John in his advanced old age. that about the only thing the man would say is to love one another as Christ had loved us. He boiled it all down to the heart of the gospel that God has placed his love upon the unlovable. So in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, by this the love of God was manifested in us, not just to us, but within us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. Sounds like that other verse we don't want to think about, right? So that we might live through him. In this is love. Here's the definition. John gives us a definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Well, here's love. Not that we loved God. Not before we were regenerate. We hated him. Our Adamic nature is absolutely opposed to him. There are all kinds of religions in the world. They all come from the Adamic nature, and they all basically say, I did it my way. I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good boy. If my brothers were here, you'd hear their snickers and snorts. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation basically means God is angry with us because of our sins. Our sins were laid on Christ, and God's wrath was poured out upon him and exhausted upon him. I no longer bear my sins. I no longer need to fear the wrath and curse of God because of Jesus Christ. The final text I want us to look at, still in 1 John, still in chapter 4, verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I didn't bother looking those up in my Greek New Testament, but I'm sure for the couple of you who are trying to learn Greek, that the abide, the second two at least, is present indicative active. It's that habitual kind of stuff. That we, not just at the moment, are abiding in love, but it's our habit, it's our lifestyle. We abide in him, and God has made his home in us. I titled this sermon A Tale of Two Teens because that reaction to the love is extremely important. This is a book by a guy named Bart Ehrman, whom I do not recommend to anyone, but one of his best students is now the president of RTS in Charlotte and has written a number of books refuting his professor. Gotta love that. Ehrman says, things changed drastically for me when I was a sophomore in high school. It was then that I had a born-again experience in a setting quite different from that of my home church. I was a typical fringe kid, a good student, interested and active in school sports, but not great in any of them, interested and active in social life, but not in the upper echelon of the school's popular elite. I recall feeling a kind of emptiness inside that nothing seemed to fill. Not running around with my friends, we were already into some serious social drinking at parties, dating, beginning to enter the mysterium tremendum of the world of sex. School, I worked hard and did well, but was no superstar. Work, I was a door-to-door salesman for a company that sold products for the blind. Church, I was an acolyte and pretty devout. One had to be on Sunday mornings, given everything that happened on Saturday nights. There was a kind of loneliness associated with being a young teenager, but of course I didn't realize that this was part of being a teenager. I thought there must be something missing. That's when I started attending meetings of a Campus Life Youth for Christ club. They took place at kids' houses. The first I went to was a yard party at the home of a kid who was pretty popular, and that made me think the group must be okay. The leader of the group was a 20-something-year-old named Bruce, who did this sort of thing for a living, organized Youth for Christ clubs locally, tried to convert high school kids to be born again, and then get them involved in serious Bible studies, prayer meetings, and the like. Bruce was a completely winsome personality, younger than our parents, but older and more experienced than we, with a powerful message that the void we felt inside parens. We were teenagers. All of us felt a void. Was from not having Christ in our hearts. If we'd only ask Christ in, he would enter and fill us with the joy and happiness that only the saved could know. Skipping a paragraph. To make a short story shorter, I eventually got to know Bruce, came to accept his message of salvation, asked Jesus into my heart, and had a bona fide born-again experience. I had been born for real only 15 years earlier, but this was a new and exciting experience for me, and it got me started on a lifelong journey of faith that has taken enormous twists and turns, ending up in a dead end. That proved to be, in fact, a new path that I have since taken, now well over 30 years later, a new path of, as we even heard here, having contempt for the gospel, having rejected it. He's not a Christian. He certainly has repudiated his born-again experience, whatever that was. It's a good example of what we read in the confession. There are some who have had the common operations of the Holy Spirit. There are some who've been under the sound of the gospel. They heard it. Jesus talks about it in at least one of his parables. You know, the seed lands, it sprouts, but there is no root. There's no depth. The sun comes and it dries up, dies up. In his case, it started dying when he went to Wheaton College and it was nailed to the cross and dead when he was at Princeton Seminary. I don't recommend this book, by the way. We'll say one slight difference. I was afraid to read it because I knew he had gone to Moody Bible Institute and I knew he had gone to Wheaton, and I was worried, you know, if this guy lost his faith, maybe there's something to it. And I was a little nervous, but then I thought, well, if somebody in the church gets a copy and reads it and asks me questions, I got to be able to answer that. And this reading, I just had to snicker. It's the stuff that you would learn in your first semester in a Bible school about what's the answers to the questions he can't figure out. St. Augustine said that we do have that God-shaped vacuum, emptiness. And it's not just teenagers who have it. We all do. And we all fill it. As he described, he tried to fill it with school, with drinking, with girls, with working. He was doing all those other things. And then he found for a while, walking as a Christian, going to Moody Bible Institute. By the way, he's a year younger than I am. He showed up at Moody in the fall of 73. I showed up at Tennessee Temple in the fall of 72. And see, that's part of the point. When I was 14, what was presented to me was the gospel, not in a nice, neat, intellectual approach like the OPC would normally do. It was more Arminian, but it really hung on this one thing. Not that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that was probably part of it. At 14, yeah, I was a sinner, but I didn't know much about my sins. I was certainly not feeling burdened with my sins. But like a lot of other 14-year-olds, like he was at 15, there was an emptiness. There was something that 14-year-old atheist definitely needed. And when the gospel came that God loved me and wanted me for himself, that's not real precise, but that's all I can remember. On the afternoon of October 8th, a Tuesday, coming home from school, I had a conversation with God, and that atheist became a Christian 49 years ago this afternoon. It was the love of God. Oh, yeah, I remember when I walked forward with my parents. They got saved in January. This was in October. And the pastor taking out his Bible and going through Romans Road and presenting that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I snickered. I laughed. He gave me a strange look. I wonder if he thought, is this kid, is he off his rocker or what? The reason I laughed was, I thought, doesn't everybody know that? And again, the gospel didn't come to me in the sense of, Roy, you've got sins and you're going to go to hell. Well, that was true. But what I felt, like a lot of other teenagers, was a need for that love. And you know what? At 63, I still need that love. I rejoice in that love. I am amazed at that love because I'm unlovable. And yet God, like Jacob, chose me in love, predestined. That particular story that I would read on Sunday, the particular needs I had psychologically, it's all part of God's providence. It's all part of God's preparation to make me his. And while, yeah, I have sinned a lot since I was 14, and I'm much more aware of my sin needs, it is still that unfathomable love that God offers to anyone. We tend to forget, as some of us, Calvinists, some of us at least, we tend to forget that God says in his word, whosoever may. We can answer who will, nobody but the elect. Nobody that doesn't, and we can just look at that chapter we read earlier about effectual calling. Only those that he has worked on. So that when walking home on Mayfield Road, when Roy said, if you want me, I want you, he prepared me for that. That was the response of a soul that had been born again. I wanted to read to you Bunyan's early part of Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim, with that huge burden on his back, comes to the foot of a hill with the cross, and it snaps, and it rolls down and into a sepulcher never seen before. You know why I love that? I love it for two reasons. One, the first time I ever read that, I think it was in the school library, that's what happened to me. And recently I read that when Spurgeon first read that, he said, that's what happened to me. Oh yeah, the burden of sin rolled away, the sin I didn't even know much about. But it was the love that God gave and still gives. So John wasn't wrong as an old man to say to Christians, love one another as he's loved us. Those words he wrote in his first epistle, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. Another translation for abide is remain. And God remains in him. I thank God he has. Let's bow our heads before him. Father, yeah, I can rejoice in this day, not just because it's the Lord's Day, but it's an anniversary. But we all need to rejoice whenever, however it was that you gave us those evangelical gifts. It was an act of love. It was a carrying out of your predestination for us that was done in love. For that, by definition, that one who's unlovable. You chose to love rebels who hated you to the degree that you sent your son for them. And this is truly amazing. We give you thanks for what you've done for us in Christ. And I pray, Father, that if anyone here has never experienced that love, that you would graciously give them those evangelical gifts. Help them to turn to you, hungry for your love that doesn't turn, that doesn't fade, that remains. pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen.